Go ahead and open in your Bibles to Luke. Luke chapter 1, verse 38 is where we're going to stay or begin. Luke chapter 1, verse 38. So we've been walking through our Christmas series, Christmas with Mary, and we've seen over the last 3 or 4 weeks an angel who came to Mary to explain to her what was actually going to happen through her for the good of the world. And so we saw a number of things. One, how does God feel towards us or towards her? And by extension, how does he want to feel towards all of us? And we saw what is his desire for our world, and that's for his son Jesus to govern it with truth and justice. And so we've seen a couple of these things that as we've walked through this text. And this morning, or last week, we saw how he did it through a miraculous birth. And so this week, we're going to see what is Mary's response, what's expected from Mary in this moment. And so when I was in student ministry, I had a student who, frankly, was very short. And that detail is important. Everyone in his family was pretty short. And so there was no hope for some future significant growth spurt for him. And so he really struggled with that. And he was in middle school, and so he really struggled with this. He struggled going to school. Kids would make fun. And so his grandmother came to me and said, "Hey, what can we do to address this? How can we fix this?" And I'm like, "I can't." You know, she wanted to know, like, what can I say? What can I do to make this better? And so I asked my brother, who was studying counseling stuff. He's really, really skilled in applying the text of Scripture towards really practical areas of life. And I texted him. I was like, "Hey, this grandma asked me this question of how do you address this situation? How do you fix this? How do you make it better?" And he sent me some responses that were just immensely helpful. And so I wrote them down, and then I kind of put them together and sent those back to his grandmother. And she didn't particularly love it, but I kept it because I thought it was, I loved his answer. And so here's essentially what I told her. I was like, "Here's a couple things that I would say." I said, first and foremost, his identity is and should be found in Jesus, not in a certain height. Because none of us can make him taller. None of us can fix anything about our body. And there's a number of people in this room who could identify with, maybe not with him in that area, but something about your body. Everyone in this room has things about your body or things about your life that if you could change it, you would change it. And so for him, he really struggled with this. And so I said, practically, I mean, first and foremost, he needs to have his identity found in Jesus, not in a certain height. Jesus is what satisfies us, not having our bodies look a certain way. That's just the nature of it. I said, practically, I think this means he needs to accept who he is and how God made him. He can trust God in that. He cannot change his height, and it's very likely that in junior high, he will get made fun of. He's going to have to learn to live with that. But in that moment, he can decide what's going to happen. He can choose to let this continue to bother him, or he can choose to do something about it. If he gets super mad and upset whenever his height is mentioned, that is only going to make it worse. It's only going to bring more jokes, bring more attention, because you're giving all the kids the reaction that they want. That's just the nature of it. But if he learns to become comfortable with himself and how God made him, and then he addresses it, and even giving himself the ability or the freedom to make a simple joke about his height, then people will back off because it's no longer fun anymore. Because you've become comfortable with who you are. Plus, if he can accept who he is, he will start to change the way he feels about himself. He will become more comfortable and then less anxious about being at school. If you can become comfortable with yourself. So I would say he can't change who he is or what he looks like, but he can change his situation by trusting Christ and accepting how he was made, which would then lead to a changed attitude. And I'm telling you that because this is Psalm 27 lived out in real life. This is Psalm 27 lived out in real life. This is what it says. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom should I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Whom should I dread? When evildoers come against me to devour my flesh, my foes and my enemies stumbled and fell. Though an army deploys against me, my heart will not be afraid. Though a war breaks out against me, I will still be confident. That is Psalm 27 lived out in real life. And you say, man, I don't love my situation. I don't love the body that I've got, but I trust that God made me the way I am. And so therefore, I'm going to trust him and I'm going to move out that he is my light and my salvation, not me having this perfect body. And I was reading this psalm as part of my Bible reading plan a while back. And these verses stuck out to me pretty strongly. I was going through I'm trying to remember the situation. I really don't recall it. It was something ministry related to where I thought I'd messed something up, which is common. And so I was reading this psalm, and it stuck out to me because I was feeling like I was out on a limb or like I wasn't doing that well. I wasn't handling things that well. And it stuck out. And I wrote this down. I said, my life and my identity are found in Jesus based on these verses here. Based on these verses, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom should I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Whom should I dread? I said, my life and my identity are found in Jesus. When one comes against me or when my ministry is not as successful as I desire, or you could insert here, when my body is not what I desire, when my job is not what I desire, when I disappoint someone or when I am disappointed in someone, my life, my value, my identity, my future are in Jesus. This is what I wrote down. I am loved and accepted simply because Jesus loves me based on his work on the cross. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom should I fear? So I don't have to achieve anything. I don't have to look a specific way. I don't have to be successful or appear to be successful to be accepted. I am loved and accepted because of Jesus. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom should I fear? Therefore, I can be confident in him when storms, pressures, stressors, people, they will come. But I can stand in the midst of them and not be afraid because of Jesus. I can stand because Jesus is my stronghold. Now, why do I tell you that? Those two stories, things. Why do I tell you that? Because where we're at here in Luke is that Mary has been put in a new and an uncomfortable situation by God. And so the question facing her at this moment here is, do I trust him? Do I trust him? Because where is Mary? She's been called by God. Look what it says. Look what it says back here. An angel, Gabriel, comes to her, and she's deeply troubled. And he says, don't be afraid, Mary. Listen, verse 30, you have found favor with God. She's learned she is favored by God. And she's learned that she's been called to this immense task. She said, now listen, verse 31, you're going to conceive and give birth to a son, and you're going to name him Jesus. And here's what's going to happen. He's going to be great. He's going to have the throne of his father David. But for her, remember her situation right now. Remember her situation. She's a teen. She's unmarried. She's in a small town in a highly religious society. And we're going to come back to that here in a minute. But that's her situation looking at this. And God says, no, you're going to conceive and give birth to a child. And so now what's expected of her in response? To believe it. To believe it. That is the expectation from Mary in this moment, for her to believe her God. And that's the work of Christianity. Like, that's the work, like, that we are called to. When Jesus came, what does he say? Repent and believe. Believe. To believe in who our God, what our God says he is. To believe in what he tells us he will do. To believe in what he, like, who he is. And to believe in what Jesus accomplished for us on the cross. And that was legit. Like, that's the call of Christianity, to believe. And so there's a local church here I drive by pretty consistently, in which they have a sign out, one of those where you can change the letters on the sign and put whatever you want. And there's, for the past year and a half, has said, you don't have to believe to belong. Yes, you do. Like, that's, yes, you do. That's the whole point. That's the basis for us meeting together. That's why we're here as a church family meeting, because we're a family of faith. We hold the shared faith. Like, many of us have different politics. Some of us here voted for Joe Biden. Some voted for Donald Trump. Those don't go together. Those people don't go together. What brings us together? Our faith. Some here carry guns. Some here are very anti-gun. What brings us together in this room this morning? Our faith. That's what, like, that's the basis. It's not necessary if you're running a community center, but if you're running a church, if you're part of a church that has been bought by the blood of Christ and brought together by the blood of Christ, it is your faith in him that's absolute. That's a requirement to be part of the church of Christ. That's, like, that's our basis. Listen to John's gospel, John 3. John's talking. I mean, Jesus is talking. In verse 14, he says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who, catch this, believes in him may have eternal life. For God loved the world in this way. He gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. It's a straight lie that you don't have to believe to belong. You have to believe to belong. Like, if you don't believe, you're not a part. That's what Jesus is telling us here. You have to believe. And in fact, at the end of John's gospel, and he gives a little addendum in chapter 20, he says, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of disciples that are not written in his book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Believing in Jesus is the call of Christianity. Believing what our God says in his word is the call of Christianity. And so for Mary here, back in Luke, when the angel came to her and said, okay, this is going to happen. This is what God is. This is how God feels about you. This is what God wants to do through you. The call now for you then is to believe it. And so here's the question then. What does Mary actually believe? Look at verse 38. Here's what she says in response. I am the Lord's servant, said Mary. May it be done to me according to your word. And then the angel left her. So what does Mary believe here? Based out of her response, she believes this statement, that it is good to be a servant of God. She believes that it is good to be a servant of God. Now, there are days coming for Mary in which this belief is going to be what carries her in that moment. Because like I said earlier, remember, she's got a situation that is ripe for ridicule. Remember, she's in a highly religious society, a small town, and she is unmarried, a teen mom. And so what's going to happen? What's going to happen? And if you've experienced that, we're going to talk about that in a little bit. We're not ridiculing you, but I'm saying, in this society for Mary, she's going to feel it. Ridicule, looks, judgment is coming her way. And you know it. Like, we can expect that. Because here's the reality. Who would actually, if she said this, like, no. God put the child in my belly. That's what happened. Who in that town would actually believe her? Like, what person on this planet, apart from the Holy Spirit supernaturally gifting them faith to believe her, would actually believe her? No one. No one is going to believe her that this is actually what happened. In fact, John chapter 8, verse 19, acknowledges this. Look, so Jesus, in John chapter 8, he's at this feast, and he stands up, and he tells people, I am the light of the world. And then he says this, I am the one who testifies about myself. The Father who sent me testifies about me. But then verse 19 says this, but then all the people who are listening to him asked him, where is your father? They're talking about this situation with his mom. In that moment, they're not saying, where is your God? Please, where's your father? Let us know. Like, no. They're making fun of him. He says, the Father testifies about me. And they're like, well, yeah, where is your dad? They're talking about this moment for Mary. And so Mary's belief in God affects how she responds in this moment, responds to what she's called to do. And she knows what's true about her God, what's true about our God. And it's something we see in Scripture throughout. And this is the basis for this song she's going to sing here in just a little bit. And here it is. James tells us, he sums it up for us. He says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Listen to what happens. Mary goes to visit her cousin Elizabeth, who's now pregnant with John the Baptist. And she comes and she praises Mary for her belief, for her faith. In verse 45, she said, blessed is she who has believed that the Lord will fulfill what he has spoken to her. And then Mary, in response, sings this song. My soul praises the greatness of the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior, because he has looked with favor on the humble condition of his servant. Surely from now on, all generations will call me blessed, because the Mighty One has done great things for me, and his name is holy. His mercy is from generation to generation on those who fear him. He has done a mighty deed with his arm. He has scattered the proud because of the thoughts of their hearts. He has toppled the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. What has he done? He has toppled the mighty from their thrones, and he has exalted the lowly. He has satisfied the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering his mercy to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he spoke to our ancestors. There is a principle that Mary trusts in that God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And so she moves forward by faith in saying, I'm in a situation in which I am really going to be humbled, but I am trusting that God is going to give me sustaining grace as I move forward to follow him. And there's a couple ways that we can see this is taking place in her life. So one is that she was given grace to believe it. The second is that she was given the grace of being the mother of our Messiah, which is a big deal. That's a pretty exciting thing to be used by God in order to do. But here's the third thing. It's kind of interesting. Is that part of the grace to Mary was not just to be able to sustain her to get through this and to carry this out, but the grace also included exaltation. So she said in verse 52, he has toppled the thrones of the mighty and exalted the lowly. And so Mary walked through this by faith, following her God. And so now what happened? 2,000 years later, you and I, like people, we venerate Mary. Like she is celebrated. People sing songs about her. You think, I guess Mary, did you know, is not really about her. It's about her baby. Well, it's to her. I guess we're singing to Mary. Is that awkward? Okay, but Mary, but like, what happened? Mary has been exalted in history, throughout history, a very real grace given to the humble. God did that. God did that. God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble, and he has exalted Mary. But here's the thing, is that not every person will gain notoriety like Mary has. And that's not really the point anyway. Like, because do you think Mary really cares if we think she's famous today? She's dead. She doesn't really care. Like, it's not that important to her right now. And like, think about like people who are like Alexander the Great, super famous people. He's dead. He doesn't know whether I'm talking about him or not. It doesn't matter. Like, so whether you gain fame after you die is really not that important in this grand scheme of things. Like, we all want that, but like, that's not really the point here. Mary's temporal earthly example, like this thing, this points us to some eternal reality that is awaiting all of those who received the grace of God for salvation through Jesus Christ. So this fame, this thing that has been given, this exaltation that's been given to Mary, is pointing to something that's awaiting all people who will be saved through her son Jesus. And catch this. You see, in its ultimate sense, exaltation by God means being glorified by God. That's what Romans 8 tells us, Romans 8:30. And so in his book, I brought this up here with me. I've been reading a lot of C.S. Lewis recently. And in his book, this is called The Weight of Glory, he was describing what it means to be glorified by God. And so what in its ultimate sense, what does it mean for the humble to be exalted, the humble to be given grace by God, the humble to be glorified by God? What does it really mean? And he's wrestling with that question. And let me read this to you. It's because I thought this was just amazing to hear. So he says, glory suggests two ideas to me, of which one seems wicked and the other one seems ridiculous. Either glory means fame or it means luminosity. And so as for the first, since to be famous means to be better known than other people, that desire for fame appears to be a competitive passion, and therefore of hell rather than of heaven. As for the second, who wishes to become some kind of living electric light bulb? But when I began to look into this matter, I was shocked to find, I don't know if that was a pun or not, but such different Christians, such as John Milton and Thomas Aquinas, taking heavenly glory, quite frankly, in the sense of fame or good report. But not fame confirmed by our fellow creatures, but fame with God. Approval, or I might say, appreciation by God. And then when I thought it over, I saw that this view was scriptural. Nothing can eliminate from that parable of Jesus in which he tells the servant, well done, good and faithful servant. There's something in this, like with that, a good deal of what I'd been thinking all my life fell down like a house of cards. Suddenly, I remembered that no one can enter heaven except as a child, as its great and undisguised pleasure in being praised. Not only in a child either, but even in like a dog. He's like, apparently, what I had mistaken for humility had all these years prevented me from understanding what in fact is the humblest and most childlike, the most creaturely of pleasures, nay, the specific pleasure of an inferior, the pleasure of a beast before men, a child before its father, a pupil before its teacher, a creature before its creator. It's like, but I'm not forgetting how horribly this most innocent desire to be accepted is parodied in our own human ambitions, or how very quickly, in my own experience, the lawful pleasure of praise from those whom it was my duty to please turns into the deadly poison of self-admiration. What he's saying is there is this sense in us, the desires to please the person that created us. And that's what he's saying. That's what he's getting at. He's like, but I thought I could detect a moment, a very, very short moment before this happened, before like my being pleased, someone being pleased in me turned to self-admiration. Before that happened, I could feel this sense of satisfaction of having pleased those whom I rightly loved and rightly feared. And that is enough to raise our thoughts to what may happen when the redeemed soul, beyond all hope and nearly all belief, learns at last that she has pleased him whom she was created to please. There will be no room for vanity then. She will be free from the miserable illusion that is her doing, with no taint of what we should now call self-approval. She will most innocently rejoice in the thing that God has made her to be. And the moment which heals her old inferiority complex forever will also drown her pride. Perfect humility dispenses with modesty. If God is satisfied in the work may be satisfied with itself. And so he goes on and he says, I read in a periodical the other day that the most fundamental thing is how we think about God. He's like, by God himself, it's not. How God thinks of us is not only more important, but infinitely more important. Indeed, how we think of him is of no importance except insofar as it's related to how he thinks of us. It is written that we shall stand before him this judgment day. We shall appear and we shall be inspected. The promise of glory is the promise, almost incredible and only possible by the work of Christ, that some of us, that any of us who really chooses, shall actually survive that examination by God, shall find approval, and shall please God. That is what he says, is what it means to be glorified by God. And that you can stand before him one day and not only have him say, okay, that's fine, you can get in, but for you to stand before God, the one for whom you were created, and for him to look at you and say, I am pleased with you. Well done, good and faithful servant. That is the pinnacle of glory, the pinnacle of fame. Because the God of all heavens looks at you and says, I know you, and I'm happy with you. To please God, he goes on, he says, to be a real ingredient in the divine happiness, to be loved by God, not merely pitied, but delighted as an artist delights in his work or as a father delights in his son. It seems impossible, a weight or burden of glory to which our thoughts can hardly sustain. But so it is. I just love that. I love that. And so this, being known by God, having the God of the universe say, I know you, and I love you, and I'm pleased with you. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into my rest with me. For the God of heavens to look at you that way is what Mary's exaltation points us to. It is good to be a servant of God. It is good to be a servant of God. And you can see how this has real life effects, right? This has real life effects. Trusting, it allows you to trust in God's goodness regardless of your circumstance. And this allows you to seek peace or to find peace when you're looking ahead into and walking through difficult days. Because the God of the heavens looks at you and he says, you are my servant, you are my loved one, and in you I am well pleased because of Jesus. Now, there may be some here who say, well, that's great. That's really awesome that Mary was able to be viewed like that by God. Because she seemed to be righteous from the beginning. That's not totally the case, but the text doesn't really tell us that she was a sinful person, even though we know she was. But here's the question for many of us here, is what about people like me? What about people like me and people like you who have shame in our past and who did have children before marriage and who have had struggles with what we look at on the internet and who have had struggles with screaming at our kids? Like, what about people like us who look back on how we handled this past week or past 6 months or past 6 years with a little sense of guilt and shame? What about us? Is there a hope for us in this situation, or is it just for people like Mary? This same principle that was at work in Mary's life is sustained here for you and me. The same principle that God resists the proud and he gives grace to the humble is at work in the same way. So, there's a story in 2 Samuel in which King David is on the run. So he was a bad dad. I'll just be honest. He was a bad dad. He was really absent, and that began partly with his adulterous moment. So he had an affair with a woman, brought her in. It was really evil what he did. He brought her in and then murdered her husband after the fact because he got her pregnant. And then his kids basically took his sins and ran with them. And so it was he kind of laid the groundwork for what his kids were going to do, and then they just took it and just really, really intensified it. And so he was having some bad years here. And so he had a daughter get attacked by her brother, and David didn't do anything about it. And so the girl's other brother went and killed that guy. And so now that son, Absalom, the one who killed his brother for attacking his sister, has now tried to take over David's kingdom. And so David is being forced out of his kingdom, out of his castle, out of Jerusalem, and he's barefoot, and he's running away. And while he's running away, this dude stands up named Shimei, who's from Saul's house, the former king, and he starts throwing these rocks at David, like pelting him with rocks. Okay, David is walking out barefoot, ashamed, from Jerusalem, and Shimei's over there just like, "No, you're the worst, pop," just like throwing rock after rock, and he's saying, "Man, this is your fault, get out, you're the worst king ever, you're a wicked man," over and over. And as they're walking along, David's got getting hit with these rocks, his friends are getting hit with the rocks, and then David's commander of his armies, he turns to David, and he's like, "David, can I go cut that guy's head off?" And David says this, which I love that guy, I like his enthusiasm. David says this, "Don't do that." He said, "In this moment, that guy is not wrong. That guy is not wrong about what he's saying. This is my fault. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to entrust myself into God's hands. I know that I've done wrong, but maybe God will have mercy on me anyway." He said that. And so they didn't cut that guy's head off. Would have been a good story. And so what David taught us in that moment is that being a Christian is not about being perfect. It's not about being the most righteous person in the room. It's not about or appearing or faking to be perfect. It's not about covering up ways in which you have messed up or ways in which you have sinned. It's not like that's not what Christianity is about at all. What David taught us in that moment is God's principle at work, and that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. David humbled himself. He acknowledged his sinfulness and said, "I'm going to trust myself to God anyway." That's what he did. That is the basis of Christianity for us. And so God, what he eventually did is he restored David to his throne because David looked to him in humility and said, "I'm going to entrust myself to you." And what God proved in that moment is that he is the God of restoration. He is the God who brings new life out of bad situations. That's what he does. Now, I'm not saying every situation is going to turn out to where you get back in the same position you were before you messed up. That's not what I'm suggesting. But what I am saying is that what God says is that he resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. And he is in the business of bringing life to things that were dead. And so how does that happen? How does that happen? Through the child that was born to Mary 2,000 years ago, where he came and he lived perfectly in the ways that we've been called to, in perfect humility and in perfect submission to the will of God. And then what did he do? He went all the way to the cross, and he said, what I'm going to do is I'm going to become your sin. I'm going to become your shame. I'm going to become your guilt. You no longer have to cross with me. So that way, upon your belief in me, you no longer have to bear that anymore. To where the God of the heavens will then, upon your faith in me, will look upon you and be able to say, you are my child. Well done, good and faithful servant. That is how he can do it. That is how he did it. And so how do you get in? How do you get in to be one of God's people like Mary and like David? You admit you need him. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And so that's the call. That's the call this morning. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And that's what Mary taught us. And so for you this morning, do you believe? Do you believe? So as the band comes up, do you believe that it is good to be a servant of God? And so the call for everyone here is to humble ourselves before him and to find refuge in Jesus. Let's pray.